The idea of holiness, man has grappled with that idea for centuries. What is holiness? How do we achieve holiness? And a lot of people are actually scared of the word holy or holiness. They get ideas of people doing weird things or dressing up a certain way, rolling down the aisles, swinging on chandeliers. And there was a time when, in fact, there still is, churches that believe that holiness is outward and you must wear long dresses and no makeup and grow your hair for the women very long and straight and no curlers, no permanent, just straight and plain, nothing from the world. And then there's the extreme that to be holy is to lock yourself away in some monastery on a hillside in a faraway country and to be away from the filth and the temptations of the flesh, like St. Francis. St. Francis of Assisi, who would take a whip and flog himself and beat himself every time he was tempted with a worldly temptation, or he and some of the order of the monks would throw themselves in the briars, the thorny bushes, when they had a lustful thought. But in Romans chapter 8, there's the practical, godly side of what holiness, or being like Christ, is all about. In Romans chapter 7, we see the struggle of Paul the Apostle. Romans chapter 8, we read, "There is no therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's the practical side of it. Now, it would be nice, some people think, wouldn't it, to be in a community where everyone's a Christian and your next-door neighbors are Christians on this side and that side and all around you, and you go to the market and they're all Christian. To the doctor, he's a Christian doctor. To the pharmacist, to the dentist. The gas station attendant says, "Praise the Lord, he's a Christian." And that's nice and wonderful and all, but Jesus said in John chapter 17, "Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from evil." So we as Christians are meant to be smack dab in the middle of this grubby, filthy old world so that we can be a light. Why? Because light shines in the darkest places. You put a flashlight in a dark room, it shines. You take it outside at 12 o'clock noon and it doesn't shine so brightly. But you disperse the light, put it in the darkness, and it will shine as long as it doesn't become like the darkness and grows dim. But it's meant to be in dark, meant to shine. And Paul the Apostle in Romans 8 gives us the secret of victory amidst the dark world. And it's a beautiful lesson of how the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Again, let us refresh our memory in verse 24 of chapter 7. Paul says, "A wretched man that I am." And until you come to that place, you're going to live in Romans chapter 7 the rest of your life. Until you come to the place that Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And that was Paul the Apostle in Romans 7. And Romans 7 always is filled with personal pronouns. I, me, myself, my struggle, my fight. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned but one time in the entire book of Romans up to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it's mentioned 19 times. So that'll give you a little sneak preview into the secret of victory. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's not through I, me, myself, my struggles. But it's the Holy Spirit. And that's the higher law that Paul talks about. Now he says in brushing up in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What Paul is saying is this: I was bound to the law. I was bound to my flesh. And it was a law, it was operating, I was bound to it, I couldn't be free from it, but I found a higher law that didn't negate the previous law, it's just higher than it. And the example we gave you last week is gravity. Gravity says that a large metal object weighing several tons will never get off the ground. It's bound by the law of gravity. But there's a higher law, the laws of thrust, the laws of aerodynamics. If that thing gets going and it's shaped a certain way and it can displace air a certain way with enough thrust, it'll take off the ground and fly you around the world. Tuesday morning, we're going to hop on a 747, and I always marvel to see that big hunk of metal filled with people, luggage, food, and water take me from Albuquerque, New Mexico, to Tel Aviv, Israel. Because the law of gravity says that that plane must stay down. It's bound by the law of gravity, but there's a higher law. The law of thrust, the law of aerodynamics. The law of sin and death says you're hurting for certain. You're condemned. There's no way out. You're bound to the flesh. You struggle and you will fail constantly, but there's a higher law Paul calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's great. Because previously the law told me to fly. It said, Skip, take wings and fly. And it wasn't the law's fault that I jump and I splat. I tried. The law gave me an order, but I couldn't fulfill it. I tried, but I failed. But there's a higher law that enables me to fly. Do this, do that, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly, but then it gives me wings. So yes, we're told to fly, but then God says, here's the equipment, a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 5, Paul says, for they that are after the flesh obey or do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity or at odds against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now in verse 5 he says, they that are after the flesh obey or mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit obey the things of the Spirit. We have natural given drives and tendencies in our body that God gave us. And it's important first to realize that God gave them to us. We have the air drive. That is, hold your breath for a while. And you have that drive to take in that breath of air. You get thirsty. That's the water drive, the thirst drive, so you don't get dehydrated. You have a food drive so that you eat and you won't starve. You have a sex drive given by God for pleasure. Those are natural biological drives that God gives every human being. They're natural. They're normal. They're blessed. And God gave them to us so that we can function in the environment of earth. We have an earthly body to function in an environment of the earth. And so we have thirst. We have thirst so that our body doesn't get dehydrated and die. We need a moisture content, and it sends a signal to your brain, and your brain goes, got to get some water, and your lips get dry, and you... And that's normal. God put it in there, a natural body drive. All of the drives and the impulses of your body were given to you by God. Now that's, first of all, recognize that. But also recognize that those drives, God never intended to rule over you. God never intended that those things be the boss in your life and tell you what to do. So that you don't live after just what you can eat, drink, and put on. And after the natural drives of the body. God meant you originally to be governed by the Holy Spirit of God governing your life. And so that the flesh would be under subjection to the Spirit. Not the Spirit under subjection to the flesh. And Paul says, they that are after the flesh, who walk, order their behavior after the flesh, obey or mind the things of the flesh. Jesus put it this way, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? And that pretty well sums up the mind of the flesh. What are we going to drink? What are we going to do? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to go? Always wondering about the flesh. And that pretty well sums up the mind of the flesh. That's why Jesus said, don't be like the heathen who seek after all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. They'll fall into place. We live in a society that is definitely a pleasure-seeking society. And we are filled with gadgets so that you can give your flesh pleasure. And we're always, people live for weekends. I can't wait till Friday. 2 days, I'm going to go out and just party. and get drunk and have fun. And people, I've seen people live for Saturday and Sunday. They can't wait till Friday afternoon they get off work. And we live in a society that really seeks pleasure for the flesh. But Paul says, they that are after the flesh obey the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind or obey the things of the Spirit. And so people buy cars, not just for transportation, but cars that look hot, you know, look great and that shine, and clothes that you know, always fashion conscious. There's nothing wrong with those things. Not that we're to wear long clothes that are just black and ugly. And I think we should do with the best with what we have. Some of us need to do a little better than others, but nonetheless, we should do the best with what we have. But seeking after just the flesh should not take uppermost priority in our lives. In other words, we shouldn't be constantly just worried about it and thinking about it and letting our minds be preoccupied by that, to obey the things of the flesh. As we discussed the last few weeks, pretty much in depth, you're created spirit, soul, and body. Before you were born again, the body was on top, governing you. You're always thinking, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I put on? But now you have the mind of the Spirit, so that you don't have to live on an animalistic realm. And animals are just body and soul. Soul meaning mind, emotions, and will. And an animal always lives by instincts. I found that my dog is completely governed by the flesh. Completely. It can be raining, snowing, windy outside, and she hates to, she'll never go outside. Gretchen, go outside. She'll just sit there, and she'll run away. But if I have some food, dry food, stale food, or anything, and I just toss it outside, boom, she goes out. Because there's a higher law with her also. And that is, you know, hunger supersedes, you know, snow, wind, and cold rain. And she's out there. She's governed completely by her flesh, especially her appetite. Now, that's living on the animalistic realm. Living in a spiritual realm, we should be governed by the Spirit. We also live in a society that talks about being conscious and aware of your body. Meditating on your body on the inside, and as you breathe, and yoga, and you know, you just be conscious of your body and be aware of your body. That's nothing new. Everybody that's born is conscious of their body and aware of their body. Look at a baby. Why does it cry? It cries because it's wet. It's aware of its body. Or it cries because it's hungry. Its stomach is empty. And it's aware of its body, and it reacts to the needs of its flesh. And we're conscious of the needs of our flesh. We live in a society that plays a lot upon the human body. Health spas, exercise, lifting weights, getting in shape, looking macho, looking great. There are magazines, body magazines, weightlifting magazines, exercise magazines. Now, I do believe that you should take care of your temple. You should exercise, keep it healthy, keep it strong. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You only have one body. You only have two arms, two legs. Keep them healthy. If you lose, you can't go down to rent an arm and get one if you lose one. So take care of the one that you have. Be a good steward of your vessel, of your body. But don't overdo it on your body at the neglect of your spirit. And that's the danger, is we can place so much just on our body and our flesh that we neglect the spirit. So ask yourself, how much time do you spend on your spiritual man as opposed to your natural man, the flesh? Do you, when you lift weights for an hour or exercise for an hour, do you pray for an hour? That's tough, to pray for an hour. But nonetheless, it's a good thing to do, to actually chart down how much time is spent after just the body and the flesh, and how much is really spent in building up the natural man and then the spiritual man. Well, we were in India. We heard a man named M.A. Thomas, one of the best sermons I ever heard. And in his broken English, he talked about how the Lord challenged his life. And he said that his doctor, he had a hurt knee and his tendons were torn. He went to a doctor, and the doctor instructed him that for an hour every day, he should rub this ointment on his knee and rub it in and massage it for an hour every day. And so he did it, and his knee began to feel better. And he thought to himself, hey, why do I do this? I do it because the doctor told me to do it. And I'm giving my flesh, my knee, my flesh, an hour of attention every single day because my doctor told me to do. And he thought, you know, God instructs me to spend time in prayer and in the Word and in fellowship. And because God told me to do it, yet I often don't do it. And yet a doctor tells me, pander your flesh and rub it in for your knee for an hour, and I do it. He began to think, hey, something's wrong. If I say I love God more than anything else in the world, something is wrong. And his life began to change as God began to challenge him to be more spirit conscious, not just body conscious, not just flesh conscious, not just walking after the body, but the spirit. The second part of verse 5, he says, they that are after the spirit do mind the things of the spirit. Now I become absorbed with spiritual things. Now I have different appetites, different desires. I'm absorbed with wanting to seek God and do His will. And before, I wasn't. As a natural man, I could care less about God. I could care less about Jesus. I didn't want anything to do with Him. But now I'm seeking God. I remember the drastic change that happened in my own life when I went from a natural man to a Christian. And all of a sudden, and I really did hate Christians, my friend witnessed to me, named Gino. He witnessed to me, and I threw him against the wall and go, I never want to hear about Jesus again. Don't ever talk to me about him again. And I call him names and make fun of him. And I thought that they were wimps and just, I didn't like them. I remember when I became a Christian. It was so drastic. I was watching Billy Graham on television. That's how I got saved. I was up in the San Francisco Bay Area. And I was watching Billy Graham saying, and you who are on television, you can have the same opportunity. I'll send you the same literature. I responded. And I came to know Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I wrote Billy Graham and he sent me literature back and I read through it and I wanted to learn more. And I sent for more books and I got more books sent to me. And I went to Bible studies almost every night. I was so into the Spirit and I wanted to know more and learn more. And I would speak to my old friends and they thought I was cuckoo. I went to church and I was raised in the Catholic Church and I brought a Bible. I said, now I know what it means. And I brought a Bible and everybody gave me weird looks like, what are you doing with that thing here? And I began to just sit in the back and read it and had a voracious appetite for the Word of God. And I saw how that the spirit life was taking over. And I was getting those tendencies and desires for the Lord. It was such a neat thing. And I'd go home and I'd spend time reading my Bible and pick up my guitar and sing worship songs to God. I went to the high school that I graduated from a year or so earlier. And I went and I shared the gospel. We had a Christian band and we preached the gospel. And I'd share with my old friends. I'd call all of them up. I think I lost all of them just because I was a Christian. I call them up and I'd share the gospel with them and I was so anxious and they just thought I was nuts. They thought, oh, you know, poor Skip, all those years of drugs, look what it's done to him. Turn to Jesus now. He's taken the ultimate trip into the twilight zone. But the mind of the Spirit was beginning to take over now. I started to have the mind of the Spirit and it's neat when the mind of the Spirit takes over. You just begin whistling during the day. What are you whistling? Praises, worship to the Lord. Some of the songs that you sing during the worship times. And the Spirit begins to take control. And then in verse 6 he says, for to be carnally minded, that is of the flesh, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What does it mean to be carnally minded is death? Well, keep your finger here and turn to Galatians chapter 5. It says in verse 17, for the flesh lusts or wars against the spirit, there's a battle, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these, or manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it means to have the carnally minded is death. That's what it leads to. A wise man will always ask a question. As he's walking down a road, he'll say, hey, where does this road lead? He won't just say, oh, it looks like a nice looking road, nice trees, I'll just take a walk. He'll always ask, where does this road lead? Where will it take me? Where will the destiny be? Is it going to end up as a dead end? Or is it going to take me to my destination? And a wise man will always do that. To be carnally minded, the end of these things, at the end of the road, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. An unbeliever, one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, is alive physically but dead spiritually. Even though he's alive physically, his spirit is dead. And so he doesn't respond to the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit speaks, he doesn't respond to the things of the Spirit. He's dead to the Spirit, so he doesn't respond. Like a dead person doesn't respond. He's dead. What do you expect a dead person to do? When you share with an unbeliever, do you expect him to go, oh yeah, that's really a blessing. That's great. Praise the Lord. He's a natural man. He's not going to do that. He doesn't respond to the things of the Spirit unless God reveals those things and opens up his heart. So, to be carnally minded is death. Even though they're physically alive, they're spiritually dead. Now, you'd never walk up to somebody who's dead and say, excuse me, what time is it? And expect them to respond. It wouldn't work. And I've been to funerals before where I've actually seen some of the relatives speaking to their dead friend or dead relative. Saying stuff like, I'm sorry I did that, you know, in life, and will you please forgive me? And hey, they're not going to respond. They're not going to sit up and go, hey, that's okay. You're forgiven. Now, excuse me, I've got to get back. It doesn't work that. He doesn't respond. Why? Because he's dead. And when an unbeliever is dead to the things of the Spirit, he doesn't respond to the things of the Spirit. So to be carnally minded is death. That's where it will lead to, is death. If you stay in that area of not responding to the Holy Spirit as God tries to speak to them, it will end up in death. So to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This word life in verse 6 is life and peace. The word life means to have a fullness of life or to live life to the fullness. It speaks of a living life to the fullest. And when you become a Christian, all of a sudden life takes on a different meaning, a full meaning. It's rich. It's the way you are meant to live. My personal testimony is this. Of all the things I tried before I was a Christian, what I was really seeking for and wanted to be, I never was fulfilled. I never found it. After I became a Christian, it's like, wow, this is the way life was meant to be lived. It's great. It's wonderful. It's living life at a higher capacity. Living life to the fullest. Now, there's a lot of people who think that they're really living it up. And they're living and they're just doing anything they can and they have tremendous freedom and it's just wonderful. But that's not fullness of life. Jesus came to give abundant life. But those in the world find it empty so often. Isn't that your own testimony? You try something and it's fulfilling for a while. Then it burns out. You go, you know what? I'm going to try something else. So you try something else, whether it be a career or a relationship or a religious trip or system, and it's empty. Solomon found this out. He said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. In other words, emptiness, all is emptiness. He said, I tried to fill myself with having lots of friends and it was empty. I gave myself to wine to get drunk. It was empty. I gave myself to music. I had a lot of men singers and women singers. You know, I had all the stereos. The music didn't fulfill me. I gave myself to planting gardens, getting into organic stuff. Didn't fulfill me. I was empty. It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life. Fullness of life. Before I was a Christian, when I was a bachelor, which was pretty bad, I invite my friends over and I say, I'm going to cook you a meal tonight. And so I go to the store and buy Hamburger Helper. Now let me tell you, I thought I was doing good to cook Hamburger Helper. It was. That's all I knew how to cook. I thought it was great. I'm going to fool and make this big casserole. And it's really Hamburger Helper. And I was the worst cook, I learned quickly. And I would cook a pound of hamburger and I didn't drain the grease. Well, I didn't know any better. And I dumped in the Hamburger Helper, mixed it all up. and this slimy, greasy meal, and I buy frozen corn, and I make corn, and you know, I try to make a whole meal with a, you know, a big pitcher of milk for us and everything. My friends would come over and just, well, they went through, they were bachelors too, they thought it was great. Now, I'm not knocking you bachelors, but face up to it. Unless you're a good cook, it could be miserable sometime. And so often, you know, when I got married and I found what a real casserole was like, you can't get me back to Hamburger Helper. Before I was a Christian, all I knew was Hamburger Helper, spiritually. Oh, this is great. Wonderful life. I'm so fulfilled. I'm so happy. Oh, wow, friends. And then one day somebody said, Skip, try steak and lobster. I said, what? What's that? I never heard of it. Oh, I don't believe it exists. Oh, I'll never be fulfilled. But then I tried it. And it's so wonderful. And before I became a Christian, I thought I was having life and enjoying it. And it was great. But I didn't have fullness of life. It didn't fulfill me. It didn't satisfy me. So now I look back at the world. It looks pretty boring. It looks like Hamburger Helper to me. Looks greasy. I don't want any part of it. There's nothing fulfilling. I now have fullness of life. To be spiritually minded is to have fullness of life that it speaks of in this verse. And peace, which is that tranquility. Well, that's the place that we need to be. Life and peace. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We read in Corinthians before. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. He doesn't want to know them, nor does he have the capability to know them. He lacks the ability to appreciate them. Much as if you would take a blind man and say, hey, look at that sunset. Isn't that gorgeous? No, I can't see it. I can't appreciate a sunset. No, but can't you? The yellow and the orange? What's yellow? They don't have the faculties, the senses to appreciate the colors in the sunset. They're alienated from God. And then in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Person who's dominated by the flesh, ruled by the appetites of the flesh, cannot please God. Now that should put to death that dumb doctrine that says that man is innately a good creature. And really the secular humanist will teach this so often. That man is innately a good creature and he was born in goodness and it's only the corruption around him that makes him corrupt. No. The Bible says that man is born in wickedness. There's not like a good spark in every man. And that's what they believe. There's a good spark and you just have to fan the flame and you'll turn out to be good. That's easily disproved. Look at a child. Do you ever have to teach a child to do wrong? No. It comes naturally. Seriously, it comes naturally. You'd have to say, hey, I want to teach you how to steal. I want to teach you how to lie. It comes naturally. You have to train your children away from that. Give them biblical principles. David, the psalmist, said this, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. In Ephesians, it says this, and you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which in times past you wandered and walked according to the course of this world, according to the sons of disobedience and so forth. And he says, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You were born that way because of the fall of Adam. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I tell you, that should be our aim, shouldn't it, as Christians? Pleasing God. Think about that just for a minute. Do you seek to please God? Is your life and my life revolved around how can I please God? I had a gentleman come up to me Sunday evening and said, hey, is it wrong to do this? And I do this, but can I still be claimed a Christian and still do this and get away with it? I thought, now what kind of an attitude is that? Why don't I ever hear, how can I please God? Instead of, hey, what can I do and get away with it and still be called a Christian? Where's the line so I can get real close to it, but still be a Christian? How come I never hear people saying, oh, I just want to please God with all of my heart? Do you seek to please God? When a man and woman date in a dating relationship, it's so beautiful. I see them pleasing each other, trying to impress each other, so to speak. And he'll dress up and put on the cologne, and she'll have her hair done nicely and smelling nice and say the right things, and he'll have a corsage and give her flowers and open the car door, you know, and just be real sweet. The relationship goes on. And so sad, they get married. Not that it's sad to get married, it's wonderful to get married. Okay, would you edit that from the tape, Sam? When they wonderfully get married. Oh, man. Well, you know what I mean. Okay, listen. When they get married, I see it often, it goes backwards. Instead of opening the door,
get it yourself.
Or he tries to slam it on her or something. Instead of buying her flowers, he goes, here, honey, here's a mop. He's not trying to please her anymore. She's not trying to please him. Oh, we're hooked now. I can look any way I want to. Forget the curling here. I'll just wear curlers all day long. And it's beautiful to see a marriage relationship where it continues, where he always tries to please her, always thinks about her, and she always thinks about him, and it's still like that spark of a dating relationship, keeping the marriage hot. It's beautiful that way. When they grow in love, but so often it's just the beginning stages and it goes. And so often in our relationship with God, pretty soon it goes and we just start complaining. But are you still trying to please God? In the flesh we cannot please God, but then he says this in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be, or actually the if you could write since, because that's literally what it means. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, since the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In verse 9, the word, the Spirit dwelling in you, being in you, is the word to settle down and make yourself at home. The Spirit is dwelling inside of you. Jesus is living in you, dwelling. And that word means to come in, settle down, and make yourself at home. Boy, I love that word. Where God just comes in and settles down, and he's at home. There's a beautiful pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's really beautiful. It describes our heart being the home where Jesus comes in and just settles down, makes himself at home, dwells. And the pamphlet opens up where the man invited Christ into his home. And he was so filled of joy and full of joy and excitement as he invited Jesus to come into his home. And it was so joyful those first few weeks. And they had different rooms in the house, and Jesus was allowed to go in and just take over all of them and put new pictures on the walls and new furniture, make it the way he wanted, just so Jesus would feel at home in his heart. And he said there was one special room, the library, and we would sit every morning. Jesus and this fellow would just sit and chat together. Making himself at home, just chatting, sort of mapping out the day, spending time in fellowship every morning. Jesus would tell him things. He'd take a book off the shelf, open it up to him and expound things to him and share things with him personally. He said they were the most beautiful times of fellowship. But then he said he started getting up late. A little too late to spend time with Jesus. And he'd rush out the door, and as he'd walk by the library, he'd see Jesus sitting down there by the fireplace. And he'd say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm late, I woke up late, I've got to go, I have a busy day, I'll catch you tomorrow, okay? And he'd rush out the door, as Jesus would have the sad look on his face. Well, this kept going on day after day. And he kept promising, oh, I know, I'm sorry, I've got a lot to do, I'm busy, you know how it is. And he began to miss those times of fellowship and intimacy with Jesus. And one day he walked by the library, and Jesus was sitting there waiting for him as usual. And he said, Jesus, how I've missed these times that we've spent together. I really miss them. And to his surprise, Jesus said, you know, I've missed them too. And he said, you've got to realize something, that those quiet times that we spend together are not just for you and for your benefit. They're for me too. I derive joy when you fellowship with me. I love to spend time with my creatures. And he says that one day he came in, he's coming home, and Jesus was sitting on the porch. He said, Lord, what are you doing out on the porch? And he goes, there's a room in this house that stinks. There's a foul stench. And it's up there in the stairway. I've located it. It's this little closet upstairs. And it stinks. It's horrible. And I've determined that I'm not going to stay here anymore because it stinks so bad unless you clean it out. You get rid of it. Lord, I've given you every room in this house. I let you have the library, the kitchen, the living room, everything. And this is just one little closet that I want to keep for myself. Maybe just a few things that I like to do and think about that I want to keep for myself. I want to hold on to those little things. Just one closet. Jesus said, look, I understand, but it stinks so bad that I just won't live here. It's either the closet goes or I go. Lord, that's a hard choice. Of course, I don't want you to go. But Lord, I've tried to clean it out before. I've tried to deal with that area of my life. But I just can't do it. It's too hard for me. And Jesus said, well, I noticed that the door was locked. Just give me the key. I'll go in. I'll clean it up for you. So he gave the Lord the keys reluctantly with his head hung. Jesus went up and scrubbed it, did a beautiful job, repainted it, redid it, took the stink away. And he said that from then on, he began to enjoy the rich, sweet fellowship as he got rid of those areas in his life. Because now Jesus dwelt, was making himself feel at home, cleaning up his life. So let's ask ourselves, do we have any of those little closets? Those little secret things we want to hold on to? God, I've given you all my life. I just want to hang on to this one little thing. Jesus wants to take the keys. Just give him permission. Let him have the keys. Go in and wipe it, clean it up, and enjoy the sweet fellowship. Dwelling in you means to make yourself feel at home with. Since, or if so be, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. In verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? There's the answer. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life. You've got Jesus and the Holy Spirit living within you. And God will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's who will deliver you from the bondage of this death. That's the secret of victory, is the Holy Spirit. Not the I, me, myself struggle. It's handing over the keys and saying, go for it. Go ahead and take that area. I confess. I repent of that area. Take control of it. I give you the keys. I give you my permission. And so we see a new struggle in verse 10. It's no longer me, but it's the Holy Spirit entering into the scene, saying, hey, look, fella, get out of the way. Let me handle this flesh. Let me handle this attack. It's like the kid who was going home from school and a bully met him and started beating him up. And the little kid was down on the ground. And the big bully was just pounding the guy's face in the ground. All of a sudden, from this defeated position, he looks up and he sees his big brother coming. And his big brother just comes and just smears the other guy all over the sidewalk, saying, hey, look out, little brother, I'll take care of him. And so the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ working, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? There's the answer, the secret to victory. The longer I walk with the Lord, the weaker I see that I am. Not the stronger, the weaker and more dependent I see that I need to become on the Lord. Yes, I become strong, but why? Because I realize His strength and I can abide in His strength. And then he says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, who raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, settling down, make Himself at home in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit, who has the power to give life and raise up Jesus from the dead, is living in you, then He'll also raise you up. Here you are living in this resurrected, victorious life. There's hope, Paul is saying, to even give life and raise up these mortal bodies, the fleshly bodies. There is hope even after death for the Christian, even for these mortal bodies. You know, death for a Christian is very different than death for an unbeliever. Death for a Christian is a time of celebration. It's a homecoming. They've always wanted to be with Christ forever. They've got their wish. And the funeral of a Christian, I never mourn the death of a Christian. I mourn the people who will miss him. I mourn for the family. And it is a time of weeping and mourning for those of us that miss him. If I lose a brother or sister in the Lord, I mourn for me. The funeral's for me, and the funeral's for the family who will miss that person because they've lost the company. But for that person who's dead, I don't mourn. It's wonderful. They're with Jesus. I had a friend who died at a young age, and I remember people who were unbelievers saying, "Oh, horrible for that young poor man. He died at such an early age. He had so much of life to live." I thought, yeah, it's a shame, isn't it? No smog. No taxes. No grief. No trials. No satanic attack. Isn't it a pity he's with Jesus forever? Enjoying the blessings of heaven at the throne of God. Oh, he had so much to live for, didn't he, in this world? Oh, man, he's at home. It's a homecoming. It's great. We rejoice for him. It's a celebration. It's a party. It's a time of singing. He's with the Lord now. But yes, there's a funeral for the departed, for those who are still remaining, but not for the victim. So we see that the victory is through the Holy Spirit, even for our mortal bodies. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." In other words, we don't owe the flesh anything. You don't owe the flesh a thing, which is so different from the thinking of the world, who says, you know, the thinking of the world is so opposite, saying, you owe it to yourself. You deserve a break today at McDonald's. You don't owe the flesh anything. You don't have to obey the things of the flesh. Now, you are pressured, and I am pressured by the world. At school, you're pressured. At your office, you're pressured. With your family who doesn't know the Lord, you have pressures on you. And the pressure is, why do you live like you do? Why don't you live like me, like the rest of the world? Why are you so different and so weird? Why don't you just live like us? And don't be so set apart and different. And you're under pressure. Paul says that we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. The best example, I think, in the scripture of someone who walked with God in a perverse society was Noah. He realized that he didn't know that world anything except to tell them about the love of God. He lived in a society that was full of sexual perversion, full of crime. Just like the United States. You live in a society that is just like the society of Noah, and you're pressured to owe the flesh, to live like the rest of the world. And there's pressure on you to owe to the flesh, to live like them, to be like them. You live in a country in which 300,000 children are involved today in children pornography. Growing at a rate of 60 to 70,000 children per year, young children, victims of child pornography. You live in a country that every 24 minutes, a murder is committed. But what was Noah's secret as he was pressured? It says that Noah walked with God. When you walk with God, you usually walk a different direction than most everyone else walks. Usually going an entirely different way. And you're pressured as they go that way. But you don't owe the flesh a thing. And there is victory. You don't have to be like them. You don't have to live and just be just like them. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh or of the body, you shall live. The word mortify means to put to death, to render ineffective, and to deprive of power. It means to put to death, to render ineffective, and to deprive of power. Mortify, put it to death. Kill it. Render it ineffective. Deprive it of its power. But notice, are you the one that's doing it on your own strength? No. How? Through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. Who shall deliver us from the bondage of this death? Thank God that He's given us His Holy Spirit. And God can work through us and accomplish things that we cannot on our own. If you through the Spirit do put to death, render ineffective, deprive of power, the deeds of the body. In other words, those hindrances that will keep you from Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews, seeing that we're encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us. Lay it aside. Can you imagine a runner running down the track with a chain to a big ball, a big weight, iron ball? I'm going to win. He's going at like a snail's pace. Pretty people pass him up. Lay it aside, the weight that keeps you back, those things that hinder you from your relationship with God, cast them aside. How? Through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Now, verse 9 through 11, in summing this up, talks about how that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Verse 12 and 13, and actually even onward, tell us how the Holy Spirit should have us. How often I've heard people say, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Oh no. It's Holy Spirit, take me. Control me. Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Oh no. Holy Spirit, take more of me. I give myself more to you. Take control of me. Let me live a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-dominated life. And verse 12 and 13 show how the Holy Spirit take control of us. In closing, I want to share with you tonight a few words about grace. Now, I'm just going to read a few of these. And this is from a commentary on the book of Romans. And a man wrote the book and he summed up the book of Romans and he called it A Few Words About Grace. And I will venture to say this. There are very few of us in this room tonight who really grasp grace and who really can live it. The natural man, and even after we're born again, because, you know, unmerited favor is alien to us. Somebody does something for us and we want to go, well, what can I do for you? You know, and you, all of a sudden, this guy a couple weeks ago, beautiful brother, and the Lord has blessed him with a lot of money, went out and bought me a pair of $60 Carrera sunglasses. Now, I wouldn't pay $60 for sunglasses. But they're beautiful. I like them. I said, these are great. They're wonderful sunglasses. But, you know, and I looked at them and it was so hard for me to receive them. I thought, you don't have to do this. And it was so hard for me to receive. Sometimes it's easier to give when God gives a person the gift of giving. It's sometimes hard to be on the receiving end. And here I was going, And there was another brother next to me who just said, hey, just receive it, brother. It's a gift. Just receive it. But isn't it hard to receive sometimes? We want to owe something. Well, what can I do? Let me earn it somehow. And so often in our relationship with God, first of all, I couldn't buy $60 sunglasses, even though I looked at them and said, I want them. And here it was, just a gift. That was, and yet hard to receive. Listen to this, a few words about grace. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. In other words, you don't do anything to merit it. That's what grace means, unmerited favor. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Grace is also sovereign, not having debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and often does place the worst deservers in highest favors. Now, as we go through this list, this just might blow your mind and go, that's hard to receive. That grace, that God's grace, could place the worst deservers in highest favors. Who did Christ die for, it says in Romans? The ungodly. Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners. Are you a vile, filthy sinner? Good, then Jesus came for you. And it often can place the worst deservers in the highest of favors. Grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute, it does all. There being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give God cause for his grace. Oh God, I've been so wonderful this week. Bless me because I've been so good. No. And we must be brought off from trying to relate to God and try to give God cause for his unmerited favor. How can you give God cause for undeserved favor? How can you be deserving for undeserved favor? Does it make sense? Therefore, the flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud and the natural man. Now, the place of man under grace is this. He has been accepted in Christ who is a standing. Number two, he is not, quote, on probation. Number three, as to his life past, it does not exist before God. He died at the cross. Christ is his life. Grace, once bestowed, is not withdrawn. For God knew all human exigencies beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent upon them. Well, isn't that good news? The failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace as it would under the law. And now what is the attitude that we're supposed to have under grace? One, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy. Let me read that again. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. Oh God, you know I'll never do that again. Oh, I think he knows better than that. Peter, okay, Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll be at your side, though I'll forsake you. Resolutions and vows, trusting in the flesh. Number three, here's a heavy one. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. To expect to be blessed while realizing more and more lack of worth. To hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. To be disappointed with yourself, and how many of us, including myself, have been disappointed with myself. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. To be discouraged is unbelief. To be proud is to be blind. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief, not from failure of devotion. Real devotion arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while yet unworthy and undeserved. That is the truest form of praise, is when you realize that you're unworthy, but you see the grace of God. Real worship isn't pumped up. Isn't everybody stand up and say amen and start getting everybody going and pumped up kind of a worship. You know, true praise is when you realize that you don't deserve a thing. And yet God's been so good to you, and you go, oh, praise the Lord. So you realize the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, and you realize that you don't deserve it, but God has been loving and blessing you nonetheless, and you begin to worship and go, oh God, thank you. It's so wonderful. You're so wonderful. Your love for me, your grace toward me, your actions toward me, and I don't deserve them. That's true worship. This is the plan and the place of man under grace. Some of you tonight may be weak spiritually inside, beat up from the world this week. Maybe this week's just been hard and tough. Just things haven't gone right, and maybe you've even failed the Lord. And you come tonight and you've repented before God, but your heart, you feel so weak, so down. And the voices along the way, the voices during this week have condemned you, maybe even Christian voices. Let me tell you tonight, there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus wants to lift you up tonight, pick you up. You've fallen down, and it's like taking up your little child and brushing his knees off, saying, come on, let's try it again. I'll walk with you. Let's go. You're weak. It's all right. I'll be your strength. Let me hold you. Let's walk again. Let's keep going. There's therefore now no condemnation. Undeserved, unmerited favor.